I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We finally worked through Mark chapter 14, and now we're starting chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20. We're now entering the most intense part of the Gospel of Mark. And as a review, just to give you a recap of what's been going on, Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem. Later that night, this was his Last Supper, by the way, his last time with them, and then he went out. They went out to the went out of the city to the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and he was arrested by the temple guard. His disciples all abandoned him, and he was brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial by them in the high priest's house. That's where Peter denied Jesus three times, and that's where we learned that hopeless, weak failures like Peter and like ourselves can depend on Jesus as the Christ, and that he is 100% reliable as the object of our faith. So as I start out on this sermon, I want to ask you a question. Why dedicate yourself to someone or something? Why would you want to dedicate yourself to someone or something? Now, when you think about it, the human ability to dedicate, to be dedicated, is actually pretty fascinating, right? There's something like internally that begins to motivate us, and then we live differently, and something just kind of clicks in our mind and in how we want to treat or view someone or something. You know, there are a lot of reasons why you would dedicate yourself to something, like a skill or a craft or an interest or a career. It's either personally very rewarding and satisfying for you. It's maybe because it benefits you or it benefits others. And so you want to dedicate yourself to that skill or craft or interest or career. Maybe it's because it's something that you're just really good at and you want to get better in it. And so you dedicate yourself to that something. Now, there can be also a lot of reasons why you would dedicate yourself to someone, right? That person either left a lasting impression in your life somehow, or perhaps you see in them characteristics and traits that you want to adopt for yourself, or perhaps because you saw in this person such sacrificial love for you that you dedicated yourself or part of yourself to this person. And so the question that I want to ask us this morning is a really important question. It is, why should we dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ? Why in the world? Why do we do all these things? Really, it's because we want to be people who are dedicated and committed to following Jesus Christ. Why should we then? Why should we follow Jesus with our entire lives? Why should we orient our lives, all of our lives, behind Jesus and his will? And this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning addresses part of the why question for us. The one thing that I want you to take away from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, is to boldly follow Jesus Christ as his disciple in this hostile world. That God would call us to boldly follow Jesus Christ, to be dedicated in our lives to this person because of what Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and other parts of Scripture that present Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we can follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, even in the hostilities we face in this world. There are going to be three truths about Jesus from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, that provides us with some of that why. We can boldly follow Jesus because he is first the King of the Jews, and second, because he is the atonement sacrifice. And third, we can follow Jesus because he is the suffering servant. Because he's the suffering servant. Let's take a look at the first part. We can follow Jesus Christ boldly because he's the King of the Jews. Now, have you ever met a person not expecting anything or not expecting or perhaps expecting something totally different than what turns out and what you begin to learn about him? I want to show you a clip from this video that I want you to notice how people respond to this this man, this stranger, playing football, playing soccer in a plaza in Madrid, Spain. Okay, so go ahead and watch this and just notice people's responses to this person playing football. Okay?
What? What?
Wait.
Con cansancio, ¿eh?
Ya acá, un dos.
Wow.
Oh,
Torres,
de cabeza. Cabeza. Yeah.
Olé.
Opa. Mostra o que sabes fazer, dribles. Assim. Toma, toma. Ei. Ah, bien. Muy bien. Ligo, um minuto. ¿Cómo te llamas?
Nicolás.
Hola. Hola. Hola.
Do not know who that was. That's Cristiano Ronaldo, okay, arguably the best football player in the world. And nobody noticed him standing out there on the plaza for like an hour. Perhaps some people thought that he was just a street performer or a panhandler. I mean, you see some people and they're kind of annoyed by him or they're ignoring him. Some people are trying to maybe entertain him a little bit. But it was that boy, right, with faith like a child, who got to kick around with the best football player on the planet. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him at first. And so they were surprised because they did not expect that to be who it was. Pilate and the council, two characters from this narrative that we're going to introduce, didn't have a clue who they were facing as well. And as we can see this from their responses in this text. Let me read verses 1 through 5. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Amen. In these five verses, we see that we can boldly follow because Jesus is the King of the Jews. In verses 1 through 3, the council was offended. We see that the council was offended by Jesus' claims to be the King of the Jews. If you remember what we covered last week, Jesus went on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish ruling council. And part of the Sanhedrin had already met in the middle of the night. They had arrested Jesus in the middle of the night, and they brought him to the high priest's house, where a handful of them found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for his claim to be the Christ, to be, in other words, the King of the Jews. And so the text says, as soon as it was morning, they consulted with the rest of the council. They gathered with the rest of the council. And later that morning, what they all decided to do was to send him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea. Pilate asked Jesus a very direct question in verse 2. He said, "So are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Christ? And Jesus did. He claimed that he was the Christ. He was the King of the Jews, which was to, if you remember the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, this was to them blasphemy. And in Jesus' claim as the King of the Jews, the council was deeply offended and rejected the possibility of Jesus being their king. If you remember, they didn't even stop to consider if it might be true or not. They just immediately condemned him of guilt of being guilty of blasphemy and condemned him to death. In their accusations, the chief priests, as they presented their case before Pilate, they probably presented something very similar to what they presented in verses 53 through 72 of Mark chapter 14, what we covered last week. They accused him of a lot of things, but really, Jesus was blameless. They really couldn't find anything wrong with him, so they had to make stuff up. And so in that way, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus had said that he had threatened that he would destroy the temple. He didn't actually do it. And in fact, later on, the disciples would know that this was, Jesus was actually referring to his body. But Jesus did make a threat to destroy the temple. And what frustrated and angered the Sanhedrin even more was Jesus did not even bother trying to defend himself. Because the motive behind him not defending himself was because he intended to be the perfect defense for his people. That's who Jesus was as the Christ. Now in verses 4 and 5, Pilate, we see, was amazed by Jesus' response to the charges that he faced. The Jews, they were vassals of the Roman Empire. They were under the Roman Empire. So they were technically not allowed to execute people. So Pilate was in Jerusalem at this time because he needed to oversee the Passover festival. During these kinds of religious festival, there was, you know, tensions because of rising feelings of nationalism. And so it was important that the governor of the province was there to oversee what was going on. And so the chief priests went that morning and presented their case before Pilate in order to now try to legally kill Jesus. So in some way, Pilate probably felt that he held Jesus' fate in his own hands, right? He felt this power or responsibility that he held Jesus' fate in his own hands. And it was clear to Pilate that for the Sanhedrin, for the chief priests, they were politically motivated. This was not a legitimate case. The council's case was full of holes. As their judgment, remember last week, was a kangaroo court, it was clear that Pilate did not view Jesus, although he claimed to be the King of the Jews, which would have been a threat to the emperor. Pilate did not see Jesus standing before him as a threat to the Roman Empire. So even when Pilate urged Jesus to speak up for himself in verse 4, Jesus didn't. Jesus did not speak up for himself. All this amazed Pilate. He marveled. The word amazed means actually he marveled and he admired Jesus as he saw how Jesus carried himself through this ordeal. Now, I think these are actually two common responses to Jesus Christ today as well. So we see the two responses of the people about Jesus as the Christ. The council was offended. They were angry. They were upset. While Pilate, he was interested. In fact, he was amazed. He admired Jesus for who he was, at least for what he saw him to be at that moment. And these are two common responses to Jesus Christ today. Oftentimes, it's the religious who are offended by Jesus as the Christ. That people need this perfect, blameless sacrifice for us. Sometimes we get offended to think that we are sinners and that we would need somebody. Sometimes it's a little bit more hidden, right? Because we may out loud acknowledge that we need Jesus, but really when it comes down to personal issues, we really don't want God's help. We get offended. Let me tell you a perfect example of how we know that sometimes we can get offended by Jesus as the Christ. Has anyone ever brought something up to you that's a little bit of a personal matter? And when they brought it up, they said, you know, I noticed this one character flaw in you, and you know, it's kind of uncomfortable for me to say that. It may have been your spouse. It might have been your parents. It might have been someone at work or someone at school, a lecturer or a classmate, and they just kind of said something, and you were offended by it. Like, man, that's so not true, right? Even though it is kind of true. But I think that shows us that really deep inside us, there is a running self-dependence and self-righteousness that says, you know what? Really, we don't need Jesus if this is what it means that he's the king. I want us to think about that. The next time we get sat down by life group leader or a spouse or parent, and if we can really understand we need Jesus, we need this kind of king, then we'll listen humbly. Now, the irreligious are often amazed by Jesus. They're interested. They admire Jesus. They say, who is this? Who is this person? Who is this person? And they're drawn in, at least initially, to who Jesus might be. And what I want to say is that amazement actually is not yet faith in Jesus Christ, okay? I would say that it's a great step in the right direction, but it's not faith yet. And so I want to encourage those of you who are at that stage of, you know, you never went to church before, you kind of were wayward, and now you're coming back, you're trying to explore about who Jesus Christ is, and you're interested, and you're amazed, and you're thinking about him, and you're considering who he is. That's a great first step in the right direction. And what I'm praying is that you take that step of faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never lose our amazement in Jesus. And that would lead all of us to faith, proper, biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Let's get further to see what that means, though, okay? Let's take a look at the second part in verses 6 through 15, the atonement sacrifice. The atonement sacrifices. By the way, I want to just encourage us. Let's not be discouraged. Wherever, you know, we all have loved ones who are at different places in their walk with Jesus, okay? And what we can do, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but I just want to mention it now, is many times the reason why people will not go to Sunday celebration or go to a life group is simply because they're not invited. And what we're trying to say to you is during this Lent season, take a risk to invite somebody to life group or to Sunday celebration. Take a risk to invite them into your life by having lunch with them or having a meal with them. Having a conversation that's a little bit deeper. And, you know, we can respect where people are at. We don't have to be offensive or pushy, but we can take risks in helping people take steps towards Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Okay, let's go to the second part, the atonement sacrifice. You know, there's actually a very strange and interesting ritual in the Jewish holiday called Yom Kippur, okay? Yom Kippur is the Hebrew name for the Day of Atonement. It's described in Leviticus chapter 16. Yeah, you usually skip through Leviticus or read through it very quickly. Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 21. It was the one day of the year where the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple. And they would offer this atoning sacrifice, this lamb or goat, for all of the sins of Israel. And it was really interesting because they would sprinkle blood all over the most holy place to purify it, okay? It was like a ritual purification, not like actual purification, because some of you are like, wow, that's really gross. That's not purifying, that's making it dirty, right? Well, it's a ritual purification, okay? But there's actually a second part of the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, okay? There was another ceremony as part of Yom Kippur, when the high priest would place his hands on the head of a second goat. So the first goat got killed. The second goat, the high priest would put his hands on the head of that second goat and confess all of the sins of Israel. And what this symbolized was this symbolized the transfer of the people of Israel's sins onto this poor goat, okay? And then the goat would be released into the wilderness. And that's where we get the word scapegoat. This scapegoat was set free to live another day. This is an interesting and intentional parallel here in this part of the narrative. Let's read the narrative, starting from verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. In this second part, we can see that we can boldly follow Jesus because he's God's sacrifice of atonement. He's God's sacrifice of atonement. First, let's focus on what we learn about the crowd in verses 6 through 8. How they wanted Barabbas freed. This is a really interesting part of the narrative. Like I said, I want you to think about the deeper underlying meaning here in light of the scapegoat. And Mark wrote in verse 6, talking about Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And so Mark gave this background because that's what was going on. This was Pilate's tradition to pardon one prisoner every year at the Passover feast. And this was probably a way for Pilate to appease the people of Jerusalem, right? To make them a little bit happy. He threw them a little bit of a bone on their most important holiday to just satisfy them a little bit. Pilate saw cases at Jerusalem in Herod's palace. So Herod was the king of Israel at the time. And there was a crowd there because Pilate was listening to different cases, okay? So there was this man named Barabbas, who was one of their own. He was a Jew, and he was someone who had fought, sacrificed himself for the political freedom of Israel. So he was a popular dude, okay? He was part of an insurrection. That means he was part of a revolt against the Roman Empire. And while involved in this, he allegedly murdered someone and was in prison for that. So the crowd, because maybe he was like a local hero or a local legend or something like that, the crowd wanted to get a pardon for Barabbas and save him from execution. That's why the crowd was there. They weren't there for Jesus. They were actually originally there for Barabbas. So that's the crowd. They wanted to free Barabbas. Second, let's focus in verses 9 through 11 on the council. On the council. Because the council, they wanted Jesus dead. Pilate caught on that the council wanted to execute Jesus to protect their own interests. He knew, if you see verse 10, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. You see, Pilate and the high priest and the chief priest, they always had kind of a tense, uneasy relationship with each other. And Pilate at that moment, he really didn't want to do something to appease the Sanhedrin, to appease the council. He didn't want to make them happy at all. And I think Pilate saw this as a chance to not only get out of executing Jesus by pardoning him, but also to spite the council, the Sanhedrin. And so he asked the crowd, he appealed to the crowd, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? So he was kind of asking them because he saw, maybe he knew that maybe the crowd was there for Barabbas. He saw Jesus up there. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that the Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill Jesus because their own interests were threatened. And so to spite them, he talked to the crowd and said, hey, why don't I just free this guy instead? But the chief priests did not want to hear that as a possibility, so they moved quickly. It says here that they stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Maybe they went around and said, hey guys, don't you remember why you're here? You're here for the local hero, Barabbas, who had led this insurrection, who led this rebellion. Let's get him free. Barabbas, Barabbas. And they all start chanting Barabbas' name. They don't want Jesus freed. It's not so much that the council wanted Barabbas free, but that they wanted Jesus dead. This was how much they were offended, how much they hated the idea of Jesus being their king. So we look at the crowd, we look at the council. Third, let's focus on Pilate in verses 12 through 14. We see Pilate is in a dilemma about what to do. He's now facing a dilemma. He faced this unforeseen dilemma because his position kind of backfired. His plot to try to get Jesus free and despite the Sanhedrin kind of backfired on him. Because after the Jews called for the pardon of Barabbas, he asked this to the crowd. Verse 12, he said this, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? What am I supposed to do with this guy? In other words, that's what he was saying. What in the world am I supposed to do with this guy? They demanded that Jesus be crucified, even though Pilate didn't want to. In fact, Pilate didn't see anything wrong with what Jesus had done. What he had been charged for was not worthy of being executed. But pardoning Jesus would make Pilate lose the favor and possibly the control of the crowd. So you see his dilemma here, right? He's in a no-win situation for himself. The Jews wanted a guilty man to be set free and an innocent man to be crucified. Just think about the injustice of this situation. Think about the irony of this situation. Even Pilate himself knew it when he said in verse 14, why? What evil has this man done? And so you see here that here is Jesus who claimed to be the king of the Jews, who had deeply offended and was hated by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish ruling council. You see the crowd wanting Barabbas set free and wanting to cast this other person, Jesus, to be crucified on a Roman cross. And here's Pilate here, who's in a dilemma because he sees an innocent person that he has to put to death or risk a riot before him, under his watch. And what I've been saying over and over again is that this is exactly what God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit had planned from the very beginning. This was the role of the King of the Jews. This was the role of Jesus Christ. And let's dig a little bit deeper in what that means when we look at this fourth person in Barabbas. Now, in verse 15, we see Barabbas was set free instead of Jesus. Barabbas was the one set free instead of Jesus. For Jesus, it says that he was scourged. Now, if you just read those three words and having scourged Jesus, you might just pass over and really lose the impact of what that's saying, okay? For Jesus, he was scourged and led away to be crucified. And I need to talk about this because this is important for us to see. Scourging was a scary punishment where the victim was stripped of his clothes and often bound to a wooden post. And the Roman soldiers at that time used something called a flagellum. A flagellum were leather strips tied together like a chain with bones or lead beads, okay? And so here's this whip, like kind of like a multi-part nunchuck or something like that. And they're using this, and at each joint, there's either a bone or a piece of lead. And that's what they whipped people with when they were scourged. Historians, very credible historians, record how some were flogged during the Roman times until their bones were exposed, until their entrails, their guts were visible. Okay, that's how their scourging was. So it wasn't like, oh, Jesus, bat, 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 right? That's not what it was. This was a violent act that Jesus endured. And this was just the beginning of Jesus' torture and death on the Roman crucifix. And we'll get more into his suffering in the last part. But I want us to think about Barabbas here. For Barabbas, this was the best thing that could have ever happened. That there was somebody that people hated more than himself. So people forgot about him. And this guy was scourged and beaten to a pulp where he was now set free. Not touched, not beaten, not executed later on a cross, but set free. This was the best thing that could have happened to him. For Barabbas, he was simply released. He was set free from that point. Can you believe it? He went home. He ate dinner with his family. He was reunited with his friends. Maybe they had some drinks together, celebrating his freedom. And he went to bed that night, in his own bed and with his family. He was going to face that same fate that Jesus did. And it would have been justifiable for him to face it. But he got off scot-free. See, Barabbas is a real-life scapegoat. This is a real-life enactment of the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And this is the literal thing that Jesus accomplishes on the Day of Atonement. As he is the sacrifice for people's sins, those who believe in him escape that punishment that we deserve. That is the beauty of the sacrifice of atonement. The atonement means that people can be made one with God again. That's the great news for us. John Gerstner explains the atonement like this. This is all you got to remember about the atonement, okay? As a result of the atonement, the previously estranged sinner and God are brought to at-one-ment, okay? That's what atonement means. Atonement means now we are in a status, in a relationship with God where we are now at one. We are at one-ment with God now. Even though we used to be enemies of God, we are now at one with him. And the penalty of our sins was paid by this substitute sacrifice that was Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul describes it like this, Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Do you see what Paul said here? He makes us right in his sight. How? He sets us free from the penalty of our sins. Literally, when Jesus died on the cross and when we believe in him, we are set free from the penalty of our sins. Why? Because God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was the atonement sacrifice. And we are set free. We follow Jesus because he makes atonement possible for us. Why do we dedicate our lives to Jesus? Why do we follow Jesus? It's because of the simple reason of this is why, this is how we have life. This is how we can have relationship at one-ment with God through Jesus Christ. And here's the second life application. The second life application is to boldly engage with Jesus' work of atonement. Boldly engage with Jesus' work of atonement. At one-ment changes our status from guilty to justified. And that is received by faith. Remember, I don't know if I stated the first life application. The first life application is boldly engage with the truth to accept Jesus. As you're in that process, maybe some of us, we do find ourselves guilty of like being offended sometimes when our sin is exposed. Maybe some of us, we're in that stage where we're amazed and interested in Jesus. And now we're saying, wow, this makes sense. Boldly engage in Jesus' work of atonement. You know, when you receive and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that changes your status before God from guilty to now justified. Jesus sees, or God sees you not as a sinner, but as someone who is righteous because you're covered with Jesus' righteousness. Through Jesus' work of atonement, we can now have relationship with God. For those of us who might say, I've been walking with God for a long time, I want to urge you, during this Lent season, can you find renewed treasuring of this truth that our relationship with Jesus is because of, our relationship with God is because of Jesus' sacrifice of atonement for us? Here's something I want you to think about. Another thing I want you to think about. At one-ment is final. At one-ment is a final sacrifice once for all sins. And we can trust this promise. This means our sins are forgiven. The sins that you commit. Yes, it is true. Even the worst of the sins that you commit. Even the habitual sins that you commit. Jesus has died for those sins. And that's where our religious side comes out. Right? We don't want to, God, I just did that again. We have to humble ourselves and God and say, God, I need you again. This shows how much I need you. This doesn't change God's love for you. It shows how much God loves you. May we never grow tired. May we never grow too mature to receive Jesus' love for you. Do you also know that that means that sanctification is certain? That you will experience changing to be more like Jesus in your life. Bad habits, they're going to change. Perhaps not in your timing, but it will change. Your heart's desires will change. Your struggles will change. There's hope for us in this life to grow and mature and transform into the people that God wants us to be. I'm living proof of it. All of us here who follow Jesus Christ, we should testify to this, of how Jesus is at work in us now. This also means that we're secure forever. We're secure forever. Let me expand on that in this third point. So we see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. We can see that Jesus is the atonement sacrifice. Those are good enough reasons why we can boldly follow Jesus as his disciple. These are reasons enough why we can dedicate ourselves. But I want to share one more thing from this passage, that Jesus was the suffering servant in verses 16 through 20. Servant leadership is a mainstream management philosophy that's been practiced in the modern times since the 1970s. This is an ancient practice. Some might even say it's from the Bible, but it's something that's still prominently talked about today because it works. Here's something that Robert Greenleaf, he's somebody who really brought it into prominence in the 1970s. This is what he wrote. The leader first and the servant first are two extreme types. The difference manifests itself in the care taken by a servant first to make sure that other people's highest priority needs are being served. The best test, and difficult to minister, is do those served grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely themselves to become servants? End quote. In other words, there's a difference between a leader first and a servant first. And the servant first type of leader is someone who puts others' highest priority needs as their highest priorities as leaders. And we see this in Jesus as well, this prime example of this in Jesus Christ, whose servant leadership shines here. Let me read verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, saying, "Salute him, hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And they went, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Lastly, we boldly follow Jesus because he is the suffering servant for all. In verses 16 through 19, we see that the King of the Jews, this King of the Jews, this atonement sacrifice, was treated like a nobody. He was treated like a joke by the Roman soldiers. These Roman soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, which was inside the king's palace. Remember, that's where Pilate lived when he was in Jerusalem. The capital of Jerusalem, or the capital of the province, was Caesarea. But when he was there, he stayed in the king's palace. And it was there, in the king's palace, where he conducted all of his work, okay, away from the crowd, all of his work. And this is where Jesus, inside the king's palace, faced a whole battalion of Roman soldiers. That is a Roman military unit of 600 soldiers, okay? And so he's there by himself, and there's 600 soldiers around him. And Jesus was ruthlessly mocked before these brutal and cruel soldiers. They found the Roman soldiers, they found this faded red cloak, or perhaps a purple rug, and they hung it over Jesus like a cape. They put together a crown made of thorns from just a plant that's around everywhere in Palestine, and they put it together to mock him, and they parodied Jesus in verse 18. They began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kneeled before Jesus like they would kneel before the emperor, obviously not because they thought he was the King of the Jews, but because they were making fun of him. Think about it. This was a fun way for the Romans to relieve the tension of a holiday like the Passover, right? So the Jewish holiday was for them one of the most stressful times. And so what a great way to relieve stress: by beating up on somebody, verbally abusing, and physically abusing this person. In verse 19, it says that they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. Now remember, the same thing. It's not like a little reed, like a straw. Bing, bing, bing. Okay, that's not what they were doing. These were professional soldiers. And this was probably a pole or a stick, okay? And they were beating him like a professional would beat him, okay? They took out all of their aggression on Jesus. They spat on him. They beat him up. They treated him like garbage because in their eyes, he was garbage. And in the end, in verse 20, Jesus was taken to accomplish what he came to do. Finally, the Roman battalion had finished insulting and parodying Jesus. You can just imagine it, right? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where like people are just relentlessly making fun of somebody, and after a while, you're done, right? You said everything you wanted to say, you've had your fun, it's done. And that's what the Roman soldiers were like. They were done. And so they took off the purple cloak and the crown of thorns. They put Jesus' own clothes back on him. Jesus had suffered greatly in the hands of these Jews and in the hands of these Romans. And this is what Jesus the King was called to do. Isaiah 53 prophesied about it, verses 4 and 5. "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made, so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Now I want us, as I close out, I want us to imagine what this meant for the first century readers of Mark's gospel. You see, Mark was writing to the Roman world. Okay, he was writing to people in the Roman Empire. And he did not sugarcoat. He did not try to make it easier explaining what it would be like to follow Jesus. And in fact, why people should believe and commit themselves to follow Jesus Christ. They faced, in fact, the same scary adversary that Jesus faced. People in the first century receiving this gospel would face the same adversary as Jesus, the Roman Empire, a hostile world. And Jesus told his disciples this in John 15, verses 18 through 22. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. You think about it, whether it's for the first century or now, that cost of following Jesus is the same. Now, that hostility that we face might be a little bit different. I would say my responsibility is to prepare you for the worst kind of hostility as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to make it through is if we understand the why. The truth that we are no longer part of the world. Look at John 15. It says, but you are no longer part of the world. And this is what gives us boldness as we follow Jesus. Knowing that we're no longer part of the world compels us to engage in the world in a proper way. Isn't that a little bit interesting, right? If we understand that we are no longer in the world, it doesn't mean that now we're just kind of like floating in the sky. But in the lives that we live in, we are now compelled to engage the world in the way that God would want us to engage in the world. That means in the relationships that we have, that we're boldly sharing our faith and sharing who Jesus Christ is as the norm, as part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It means we serve Jesus and we see all of our lives as a stewardship that God has entrusted us with our time, with our talents, and with our treasures to now serve Him, to maximize our lives for God's purposes. And finally, knowing that we are no longer part of this world allows us to not be afraid of death. And once we're not afraid to die, no, we actually look forward to death. We can live faithfully for Him. Man, I'm not talking about elementary stuff now. Not basic stuff. Following Jesus Christ. I'm talking about stuff of really understanding the cost of following Jesus. But when we understand, and when we follow this Jesus, this King, this sacrifice of atonement, this suffering servant, we can live faithfully for Him. Life application 3 is to boldly engage in the world as a servant. This doesn't mean that we have to go looking for suffering, okay? Suffering's going to come in life no matter what, okay? But what it does mean is that It means that we can follow Jesus' example as a servant. Okay? We don't have to look for suffering. Suffering's going to come in this hostile world. But what we do is we follow Jesus' example as a servant. That means serve. Serve your oikos. Oikos is a word in the Bible. And how we use it in our churches, we just say, the people in your life. That's your oikos. The people that God has brought into your life to serve, to minister to. To encourage, to witness to and to share the gospel to? Who is your oikos? Who are those people in your life that God has called you to serve? Those people in your home. Those people in your workplace. Those people on your campus. Those people in this community and in our city. Serve your oikos by praying for them. Serve your oikos. Boldly engage in the world as a servant by praying. By showing your love for people. By living out loud and sharing simple things like what you did on the weekend, on Monday morning. You share with your friends, yeah, God was doing this in my life. It's by living life on life and inviting people into your life. Because you love them and because you want to serve them. Once again, the one thing from Mark chapter 15, verse 1 through 20. So boldly follow Jesus Christ as his disciple in this hostile world. As we are in this Lent season, I pray that we understand the why. Why we dedicate ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. And also, let's share and serve those in our oikos this Lent season. Let's take a risk and invite them. It's like a small thing to do. Invite them to life group. Invite them to Sunday celebration. Invite them into your life in this season.